So in preparation for Rosh Hashanah, I have for you a copy of an article, an essay about the Kriyas HaTorah of Rosh Hashanah. And this comes from a sefer called Dovev Meisharim. As we go along, I'll talk to you a little bit more about the sefer. Here's the original from which I made the copies. Nice looking cover. And you'll decide whether you like the contents. Now, the Kriyas HaTorah of Rosh Hashanah deals with Avram and Sarah. And in each case, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, the second day of Rosh Hashanah, the Kriyas HaTorah has a Haftorah, which is taken from Tanakh, from Nach. And there's always going to be a connection between the Kriya, that's the parsha that we read, and the Haftorah. And in the case of Rosh Hashanah, we want to focus on one particular set, if you will, a unit of the Kriya and the Haftorah. As we said before, the Kriya deals with a couple, that's Avram and Sarah. We know that this was a couple that didn't have children for many, many years. And of course, that undermined, to some extent, their happiness, their sense of love of life, of fortune in life. They wanted to have a child. It came to the point where Avram Avinu turns to God and he says, "Matiten li v'anochi holech ariri," that if I don't have any descendants, if I don't have any future, that's not what I want out of life. And therefore God, even though he promised Avram Avinu the land and so forth and so on, so many things that he got, but that wasn't enough. Avram Avinu wanted a child, until finally HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised them a child. And you remember the scene where the three angels come and they tell Avram and Sarah that in a year's time they'll have a child. And their simcha, their happiness knows no bounds. Of course, as you know, they called the son Yitzchak. Right? Yitzchak is Miloshon Tzchok. Tzchok meaning happiness. And he grows up. And Hashem commands Avram Avinu to take Yitzchak onto the Akedah. It's almost like everything collapses in front of his eyes. Here Avram Avinu finally has a child, Sarah has a child, and now the Akedah.
It amazes me that he could misunderstand that Hashem didn't want him to kill Yitzchak, just to elevate him.
Right.
How could he have misunderstood that?
I guess he took it literally. You know, if Hashem says bring him as a carbon ola, you know, Avram with his perfect faith in God, he believes that that's what he has to do. It's the greatest challenge of his career. You know, the Chazal talk about the 10 different nisyonos, the trials and tribulations. This is the apex. This is the most difficult one.
And the other thing that bothers me really about this is that he did tell Sarah.
Oh,
she
that's
sandwiches and food for him. I mean, how could they
survive? Right. That's what this paragraph is about. You see the paragraph on the bottom of your page. Again, we're starting on the left side, which is page Kuf Nun Gimel, because the previous page just got added on from a different essay. And this bottom page is taken from the Medrash, and the Medrash wants to know exactly what went on between Avram and Sarah before he left to the Akedah. You know, Avram just didn't sneak out of the house with his son Yitzchak. He must have said something to Sarah. So what exactly... So it's fascinating that only in Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral tradition, because the Torah in the written Torah doesn't say a word about this, but in the oral tradition, the Medrash, in this case the Medrash Tanchuma, is going to record a conversation, a dialogue between Avram and Sarah. Omar Lo, so Avram turns to Sarah and he says, "At Yodat, you know about me," meaning Avram now is giving a little bit of a biographical sketch. And he says, "Kshayisi ben Gimel Shonim, I was only a little lad of 3 years old. Hikarti es Bori, I looked out at the world." Again, it's very difficult for us to understand how a 3-year-old is capable of this. Some say that at 3, Avram Avinu began his search and his quest. He only arrived at his final belief when he was 48. There are different... But in any event, according to this Medrash Tanchuma, at 3 years old, he looks out at the world. He's overwhelmed by the infinite structure and complexity of the world. He felt that there's got to be a hand, in a figurative sense, that has put the seal, has created this world. And that figure, that God, that deity, that being, is guiding his life. So that Avraham Avinu first says, look, I had this challenge, you know, I came from a family that was not, you know, there was not believers, they were not monotheists. Terach was an idol worshiper, he was an idolater. But I went through a personal experience of emunah, of faith. Now we have a child. And Hanar Gadol, now he's getting older. Velonit Chanech, he has not yet been educated or challenged in the highest level for emunah, for faith. And it's about time that this happens. So Avraham Avinu is basically withholding all the gory details. In a very general sense, he's telling Sarah that the boy is at a crossroads, and now's the right moment to be machanech him, which literally translates as educate him, but it means a lot more than educate him. It means to break him into emunah, to mitzvot. And according to the Medrash, Sarah responded to him, "You're right. We have to expose Yitzchak to the higher calling and to the test of emunah. And where are you going to take them? Where is it on the face of the earth that you can accomplish this goal of chinuch?" So Avraham Avinu responds to Sarah, and he says, "Yesh makom." There's a special place that's designated lechanech hatinokot, to take these little children and make them into balei emunah, into men of faith. I'll bring him there to a place called Hara Moriah, and that is the center of chinuch, of teaching emunah to the younger generation. Amar lo, so Sarah says, "You have my blessing." Kachena l'shalom. In other words, take him and bring him to Hara Moriah, and with that approval, Avram goes out on the path. Again, Sarah doesn't know what's going to happen on Hara Moriah. She just thinks it's a place where a youngster reaches the level of emunah. Avraham Avinu is on his way. We continue in the Medrash. Vayom HaShlishi, on the third day, Vayisa Avraham es Einav, Avraham lifts up his eyes, Vayaret HaMakom Mirachok, he sees the place from a distance. Now, there were no neon lights here. There were no banners, you know, that said, "This is Har Moriah." Hashem didn't guide him exactly to the place. He had to find it on his own. So the Medrash asks, "Ma ra?" What did he see? How did Avram know that this is the place? And the answer of the Medrash is, "Anan kashur bahar." There was some sort of cloud that was hovering over the mountain, was connected to the mountain. Omar Avram saw the cloud. Domali, it seems to me, Oso Mokum, this is the place that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, "Bring your son, Valeu Shamli Ola, and sacrifice him as a korban." But now Avram turns to Yitzchak. Omar Loli Yitzchak, "Ro'eh ata es masha niro'eh?" Do you see what I see? Meaning, do you see that something's unusual, something is singular and unique about this mountain? It's different than all the other mountains around it. Omar lo, and Yitzchak responds, "Ani ro'eh har na'eh mishubach." I see a very nice mountain, but anan kashur lav, there's a cloud that hovers over this mountain. So you know, every medrash has its super commentaries. The super commentaries around the medrash say the following. What did Avram mean when he turned to Yitzchak and he asked him, "Do you see what I see?" At this point, Avram Avinu, say the Mefarshim, is trying to penetrate into the heart and into the mind of Yitzchak. He's curious to know, what does this youngster realize? Is he knowledgeable about God and the teachings of God? Does his son believe that with all the challenges that we face in faith, ultimately there will be a nitzachon, there will be an ultimate victory of the ethical way of life that's built on faith over the idolatry of this world and the pra'ot, the wildness of this world? And Yitzchak, in his response, gave strength to his father. He said to his father, look, I recognize that there are ananim, there are clouds that hover over the mountain of God. These clouds represent michsholim, they represent various challenges in which a person could trip and fall. In other words, when a person tries to climb this mountain and ascend the Pisgah of Emunah to reach Emunah, he is going to face challenges and barriers. I understand that. I know it's very difficult for a person to overcome all of his yitzarim, all of those inner clouds and inner barriers that prevent a person from reaching full faith. Life is just full of all these challenges. And to be a man of faith in the full sense requires a tremendous amount of effort. But at the same time, I look at the mountain and I see its beauty, its splendor. Har Na'em Meshubach. This is the ideal. This is the lofty ideal that I want to aspire to. The good life, not in the sense of a life that's easy, you know, with a silver spoon in your mouth, a life of wealth, a life of comfort. No, a life with many, many challenges, but yet there's a higher goal here, a higher ethical purpose of Emunah, and I am sure, I am absolutely certain that the powers of good will overcome eventually the powers of evil. We see so much evil in this world, and yet we have faith that there will be a victory, a success of good over evil. Sometimes it's very hard to believe that. This is how Avram Avinu and Sarah educated their son Yitzchak to a life of sanctity, a life of service for Hashem. And now we shift from the Kriya of Rosh Hashanah, the Parsha of the Akedah, over to the Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah for that very day. This is the second day of Rosh Hashanah. And we look into the Navi. In this case, we're looking into Melachim Beis, which is going to tell us a story about the Nevi'im, the prophets that lived at that time. And specifically, the case of Elisha and a couple that's called the Shunam couple. They came from a town called Shunam. And in this case, the Tanakh reveals to us some of the details about this couple. They were wealthy, they had fields, they were considered mechubadim, they were the dignified members of their community of Shunam. And whenever Elisha came to visit this town of Shunam to bring its people the word of God, this couple in Shunam would receive him with a great deal of fanfare and happiness. They took care of all his needs. They even built an attic so that he could always stay there and have all his needs taken care of. And they were very fortunate to have, and very happy to have, Elisha stay by them. The Navi would stay by them. But with all their happiness, just like in the case of Avram Visara, there was something that placed a black stain on their career, on their life, on their happiness, and that was the fact that they were childless. So one day, when the Navi, Elisha, felt that he has a debt of gratitude towards this couple, and especially she built this attic for him and took care of all his needs, she turns to the Shunammit, and he says to her, "Hine charadet olenu et kol acharada zot. You've done all this for us," meaning for me. "Ma lasot lach? What can I give you in return? Hayesh ledaber lach el hamelech? Is there something that you need, perhaps a little what we call here in Israel vitamin P, a little protection here, and I'll speak on your behalf to the king, or perhaps to the Sar Tzava, you know, the head of the army. Fatomer, there's a very famous phrase, B'toch Ami Anochi Yoshevet. I sit amongst my people, I don't need any special protection with the kingship. Vayomer, so again Elisha asked her, Umala Sotlach, so what can I do for you? And at that point, Elisha's sidekick, whose name was Gehazi, piped up and he says, Aval Einla V'ish Einla, Ben Einla, she has no son, V'isha Zaken, and her husband is getting older. Vayomer, he says, Krola, Vayikrola, and he summons her. She stands at the door. Vayomer, and Elisha says, Lemoid Hazet, this time, Ka'et Chaya, in a year, At Choveket Ben, you will have a son. And we can imagine the happiness of this couple to receive this bracha from Elisha Navi. And indeed, after 1 year, the prophecy comes to realization and they have a little boy. Now, notice that the Haftorah, at least up until this point, is almost parallel to what we saw by Avram and Sarah. In Avram and Sarah, there was a childless couple that longed for a child, and Hashem promised them a child. He sent them Malachim, and indeed they had a child. In the case of the Baal and the Ish of Shunam, we don't know their first names, that couple in Shunam, they too were childless, and in this case Elisha told them that they would have a son, and that's exactly what happened. However, at this point, L'chora, we would say that the two stories part ways, because in the case of Avram and Sarah, the story of having Yitzchak culminates in Akedas Yitzchak. What happens in the case of this couple from Shunam? On the one hand, their joy is boundless. But then something happens. The Pasuk says, Vayigdal Ayeled, the child grows older. Vayehi Hayom, and the day came. Vayetze el aviv el hakotzrim. And now this young, mature boy, young man, I guess you'd call it, goes out with his father to the kotzrim. Do you know what the kotzrim are?
What? I was thinking. I'm thinking the wrong thing.
I was thinking
of, what do you call them? Thorns or something.
No, that's kotzrim without the rish. But kotzer, ktzira, is to harvest. This man, the father of this lad, had, as we said before, had many fields, and at the harvest season, you know, there's certain procedures and techniques that the son had to learn. Now he was a young man. His father was getting old. He wanted to pass on to his son a legacy and teach him the business, as we say, teach him the trade. So we can imagine a conversation which the Tanakh doesn't reveal to us between the father and the mother on the night before this Vayetze El HaKotzrim. Perhaps the father said to the mother, again we're just trying to imagine, the Tanakh doesn't reveal this, that our lad is getting older, he's getting mature, it's about time that he learned a trade. He learned with the Kotzrim how to harvest and market the produce. And if he doesn't learn Eich L'Nahel Ta'esek, if he doesn't learn how to run the fields, what's going to happen after we go? He'll be left alone and we haven't taught him a trade. He will inherit us. He's going to take care of all the financial, all the farms and the orchards and the plantations. Now is the time that we have to train him. And we can imagine that his wife, the Shunamit, responded and said, that's a great idea. However, now the story takes a tragic turnabout. The child is very, very capable, very talented. It takes him almost no time at all to be apprenticed and to imitate and learn the trade. He's now well trained. And at this point, he should be very happy because he has, you know, an inheritance to look forward to, and he knows how to run the show. And yet, what happens? Vayomer l'aviv. The Nach testifies to the following. Roshi, Roshi. My head. And the Tanakh says that the boy was not very lucky. And he fell ill, deathly ill. Now the Dovev Meisharim, and I'll tell you a little bit about him later on, in case you don't know who wrote it. It's not me. So. Sees in these words, Roshi Roshi, in this very profound episode, a moral meaning that goes beyond the superficial meaning of the text. If the Torah is just telling us about a boy who had some sort of a, it must have been a lot worse than a migraine, a headache, because he fell ill and he actually died. What disease can it be? An aneurysm or something like that. So what message does that tell us? But perhaps Roshi Roshi has a deeper meaning over here. The child should have felt absolutely happy, fortunate. He was born into a wealthy family. He has no other siblings. He's the sole inheritor. He has learned the trade. He knows exactly what to do. And yet, something bothers him. He feels a sense of emptiness. Why do I need all these good things? He didn't understand. There's wonderful gifts that I'm getting. I'm learning about how to run this business, how to market the products. Father, you have taught me everything. And I know whatever I have to know about the cattle on the farm and about the grains on the farm, about how to use all the utensils on the farm. And if you're following the text here, we're moving on to the next page. I know how to judge and market the profits, how to deal with the profits, you know, the income and the expenditures. I have it all worked out. But yet, there's one thing I don't know much about, and that's life itself. Dad, Mom, you haven't taught me much about life. I have everything to live with, but I don't know what to live for. And this is the tragedy of Roshi Roshi. Herein lies the contrast between the two couples in the Bible, one in the Chumash and one in the Nach. In the case of Avram and Sarah, when they realized that Yitzchak was getting mature, the first thing on their mind, first priorities, was to teach him a spiritual lesson, a challenge in Emunah and faith. However, when this boy to the Shunami family is reaching mature age, what's important is to teach him the work, to teach him the trade, to make sure that he knows how to make a good living. Vayomer el Hanar, and at this point the father, realizing how sick, how deathly ill his son is, he says, Se'eu el Imo, we must carry him to his mother. Vayeshev al Birkeha ad Hatzarayim, this apparently must have happened before noon, and the boy laid on his mother's lap until the afternoon or the early evening, Vayomos, and he dies. Can anyone describe the tragic moment? People who waited all their life as a couple to have a child? How many people today, perhaps, have a similar situation to this young boy? How many people have been brought up by their parents, given them all the utensils, all the prerequisites, all the college education, whatever they need to do well in life, but yet they feel that life is empty. They feel they have no purpose in life. And basically, if you take out the word Shunam, the name of the city of Shunam in the Tanakh, basically you can apply it to almost any city in the world today. People can tell you this story in so many different ways. Children who feel a sense of emptiness. They've been raised and grown with everything to live with, but nothing to live for. And that's why so much of our youth are running here, helter-skelter, going to the East, going to the gurus, and looking and searching for meaning in life. And at this point, the Dovev Yesharim reveals that he himself is a rabbi. He hasn't revealed that to us yet. And he tells the following story. I was sitting in my office, and an elderly man came in, and he poured out his heart. And he said to me, "Rabbi, I worked very hard for every cent that I earned, and I saved the money, I skimped for myself, and I wanted to give my children the best education I possibly could give them. And I spent all the money without holding back any opportunity. I sent them to the best camps. I provided them with the best food, the best clothing, anything that was in style. But yet, my children felt a sense of emptiness. They didn't have a purpose in life. They looked for a way of running away from boredom. They ran around with all sorts of adults, young adults that perhaps were not the right influence. They went to parties. And eventually my children got married, but there's no real peace and harmony in their homes. They, in turn, have less nachas from their children than I have from my children. And I don't understand, why do I deserve such a thing? When I come to visit them, which again is only rarely, I feel as if I'm totally alienated from them. I don't need their money, but I would like some respect from them, some kavod, some dignity. Where did I go wrong? So the Dovid Meisharim says, at that point, I identified with this very, very sad man, very unfortunate individual. I felt compassion for him. And verbally, I tried to give him as much consolation as I possibly could. But if I want to share with you what actually crossed my mind, which I didn't say to him, this is what it would be. I'm just wondering if we could possibly close the door or... Great. If I would have been free to express my feeling to him, here's what I would have said to him. Yes, you gave your children everything that money could buy. You spent all the money for their behalf, and you literally gave them every luxury that they could possibly want. You sent them to the best private schools. You gave them money to buy fancy cars. You gave them all the things that you yourself did not receive back in Europe when you were brought up by your parents. Fine. Ach, but lo natata lehem et ma shekein haya lecha. You gave them what you didn't get from your parents, but what you did get from your parents, that you didn't give to them. Your father was a poor person who left Europe and came to the United States, and he settled here. He worked very hard to eke out a living, and whatever he had, he had. But he taught you so much about God. He was very proud of you when you would go to synagogue and daven, when you would go to yeshiva and learn. He gave you not just a life, but something to live for. He gave you an emunah, a faith. But you, on the other hand, you gave your children what to live with, but not what to live for. Your parents had injected in you and planted within you a love for God and a fear for God and all the other values and ethics that go together with it. They gave you and bequeathed to you memories that you'll never forget. A Shabbos, a tefillah on a chag, a seder on Leil Pesach. They gave you a heart that's intense and profound with emotions, a feeling towards Yom Noram, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. These are things you'll never forget. They invested all that and planted it in your heart, deep down, and in a very profound way. That's what they gave you, a purpose in life. but you gave your children the means to live, but never really clarified for them and taught them what the matara is, what the goal is, what the purpose is. Let's now swing back to the story of Shunah. As luck would have it, there's a good, happy ending to the story in the Tanakh of the family from Shunam. Vayovo vayiskar adelet. The mother runs to get Elisha. Elisha closes the door behind him, and now it's he and the dead body of the child alone in the room. And Elisha, vayosem piv al piv, he lays himself down over the child, mouth to mouth, einov el einov, eyes to eyes, kapov el kapov, the hands to the hands, the feet to the feet. And then the miracle happened. Vayocham besar hayeled, and the flesh of the child started getting warm again. Vayifkach hanar es einov, and the child was resurrected from the dead and opened his eyes. Basically, what the Navi was giving him is eyes to see with, eyes to perceive. Give him a perspective on life. Tell him that there is something called spirituality, that there's more than just cattle and harvesting and marketing and making money. Elisha basically tried to impress the child. His mouth is given for prayer. His hands are given to help others and to bestow good upon others. And his eyes are there to perceive holiness and godliness. At this point, the Navi gave the neshama, the soul, the spirit of this child, a new lease on life. He uplifted the spirit of the child, and the impossible took place. The child lived again. And now we get to the punchline. Vayomer. And at this point, the Navi calls in the mother of the child and says, Se'i b'nech, which literally means, lift up your son. That is the message of this story of Shunam. Se'i b'nech. What we are called upon is to lift up our children, to bring them to a higher level, to understand and make them understand and appreciate what Kedusha is, what sanctity is all about. To make sure that their hands are dedicated to the service of God and His people. To make sure that their lave, their heart, is profoundly inspired with a passion for Kedusha, for sanctity, for Romanus, for the holy and loftiness of God. This is what parents have to do for their children. This is our responsibility vis-a-vis the next generation, to open their eyes to the beauty, to the love of Torah, to the service of Hashem, and most important, to serve both God and His people. Se'i b'nech. We have to lift up our children. We have to give them an ideal so that they know not just what they're going to live with, but also what they're going to live for. This is the message of the two couples of the Kriya and Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah. This is Hakofa Aleph. Part one. If you have time, we'll do part two. If anybody has to leave, that's fine. And now I want you to turn to page Resh Mem Aleph, which you have to, so the booklet works like this, and you have to flip over to the other side. These are days of tshuva, and the gates of tshuva are open for all mankind. However, the Rambam tells us, when he codifies the laws of tshuva, that there are certain sins that are different than others. And the Rambam codifies and classifies sins. True, tshuva is meaningful for all sins, without exception. But the Rambam says, Chamisha dvarim ha'osa osami efshalo sheyoshiv b'tshuva gemura. There are five specific sins which, no matter how much tshuva you do, it's never enough. You'll never be able to do a full, perfect tshuva for those sins. And why not? Lefi, because shehem avonos shebein onam lechavero. These are sins between man and fellow man. V'eino yodea chavero shechatolo. He doesn't know specifically which person he sinned against. Kideshi Yachzilo, so that he could make amends and compensate him for any loss. O Yishal Bimenu, or ask him Limchol to be Mochel and to waive the sin. The Elohim. The Rambam lists five sins. The first of which is Makalel Es Harabim. He curses the public. Lo Kilel Adam Yadua. If a person violates the lav, it's a lotas and tor velohim lo sakal, which means you're not allowed to curse another Jew. If he did it to one person, he could at least go to that person and try to appease him. But here he's makalas harabim. He said something that would bring a curse upon the entire Jewish nation. So who's going to ask for kapara for mechila and slicha? It's the entire Jewish people. Number two, hacholek im haganav. When a person steals something, he goes and he sells the stolen goods. The person who buys those goods, if he knows that this thief is selling it to him, he's called a fence, if you're familiar with that term. He's not going to be able to do a full tshuva. Why? He has no clue how to identify the person who was victimized from whom this object was stolen. Ella, Haganov Ganov Rabim, this thief stole from many, many people. He's a real professional robber. Umevilo, and he brings it to him. Vuhulokeach. Meaning, he is the person who buys these stolen goods. He didn't violate the Isur Gneva, he never stole anything. But by right, he has to give back this object to its rightful owner, but he doesn't know who the owner, he can't identify him. And not only that, says the Rambam, who machzik yada ganov machtio, he's the one who in effect supports the ganov, because this thief would not be tempted to steal anything. Imagine if you stole the Mona Lisa, if you don't have someone who's going to buy it from you, so what did you gain? So this person who buys the stolen goods, the fence as we call it, he is really encouraging the ganav, the thief, to steal. And on the other hand, he cannot return the object to its rightful owner. He has no clue who is the rightful owner. Yeah, I think to myself, we had in our apartment, we had a few years ago a break-in. It was quite sad. I don't know if my wife ever got over it. Because amongst the things that they stole was her silver leichter, her candlesticks, which she had inherited from her grandmother, great-grandmother. And we're always wondering if maybe somebody's going to put it up for auction and she'll be able to, you know, somebody who bought it from the thief and she'll be able to get it back. Every time we pass someone who's selling antique silver, she always goes in to look. Maybe she'll see her leichter. Number three. Hamotzi Aveda, the law is that when you find the lost object, you have to publicly announce it. I mean, there's a whole chapter in Shas dedicated to the laws of Hashavas Aveda, how you and when you announce it. But this guy pockets the object. He didn't steal from anyone. But on the other hand, he refused to fulfill his obligation of Hashavas Aveda, that he wasn't machris. He didn't announce it publicly. Now, when he does tshuva and he realizes this was a terrible avera because he was required to seek out the true owner, the one who lost the object, Enio de la Biyasir. Who's gonna do tshuva for? You know, there's a famous story about the Chofetz Chaim that when he published his Mishnah Brura, he would spend spend a lot of effort to go through it, because in those days especially there were a lot of mistakes in the printing. This is true even today, but even how much more so 100 years ago. So he would want to make sure. So there was one occasion where the Mishnah Brura got stolen and he didn't get a chance to go through it. When it's interesting, when he went through the Mishnah Brura and he found that it was perfect, he would write in his handwriting Muga means I went through it. And many people today collect those Mishnah Brurahs, even though they're in very bad shape, because the paper in the year, whatever year it was, 1920, was not what we call acid-free paper, so it's crumbling. But just to have the Chafetz Chaim's writing Muga, because as soon as it says Muga, you know it's the Chafetz Chaim himself. And on one occasion, he apparently, you know, when he came home, they'd already sold a couple of copies of his Mishnah Brura, and he didn't get a chance to go through it. And he heard through the grapevine that people were complaining that there were some printing errors. So the only thing he could do was, he had, his wife actually ran a little mini market, and at some point he opened up, I don't remember what it was, but certain products, and he asked everybody to come around and help themselves without paying for it. He was not a rich man. And he did this because he was hoping that the person who bought the Mishnah Berurah, which was, you know, had printing errors, would come and take it. That would be his way of compensation. Number Dalit. Ha'ochel shod aniyim v'yesomim v'almonos. Here's a person who eats up the possessions of the poor people, of the orphans, the unfortunate, the widows. Elu bnei adam umlolim heim, these are the unfortunate people. V'enom yiduim umfursomim, they're not well known. V'golim me'ir le'ir, and they go from one city to another trying to eke out a living. The Elam Makir, they really have no one that knows them. Kadesh Yeda showed Zesh Shalmihu Viaxi Renolo. If he took these possessions illegally, he doesn't know how to find, how to track down the person who lost it. It could be that the Rambam might have in mind a case where these unfortunate people didn't have funds, so they borrowed from a community chest and they purchased certain items, or the chest was holding on to certain items for them, and this person came along and knowing that he was the tough guy and they didn't have the political clout or the power to sue him in court, he would confiscate these objects, these properties that belong to these unfortunate people, and he can't even track them down. He doesn't know how to repay them. And finally, the fifth case is Hamakabel Shochad Lahatos Did, a judge who accepted a bribe in order to deviate from justice and tip the scale in favor of the person who gave him the bribe. V'eini yodea heichon higia hatoya zu. He has no way of judging to what extent he was influenced to incline the judgment towards the person who gave him the shochad, gave him the bribery, v'kamu kocha, and therefore he's not going to be motivated to pay the person who lost the case as a result of the judge's accepting the bribe. And therefore, he'll never be able to do a tshuva gemura. So far, all we have in this particular essay from the Dovid Meisharim is a cut and paste from the Rambam Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Dalid, Halacha Gimel. Comes along the Dovid Meisharim, and he says the following. This on the bottom of the page, going on to the next page. He says, although it's true that the Rambam is setting up halachic principles here and defining certain specific sins, but he says, nevertheless, and here we're turning to page Reish Mem Beis, I don't know if you have it. Nitan Liros Palocha Zu, we can see in this halacha a symbol, an allusion to various categories of sins, of moral sins, that will really teach us where we are falling shy in the ethical world. And again, even though on a simple level you have to interpret the Rambam literally, but we have a principle called Shivim Panim LaTorah. The Torah can be understood in many different ways and on many different levels. And what we want to do is take these five categories and see each one of them as a window through which we can get a perspective about the failings and the limitations in our moral, ethical world. This he calls Likuyim. Likuyim means that we live in a society that has certain specific failures or failings, and we are deficient in the moral area in five different ways. And the Dovid Meisharim claims that this is very common in the society that we live in. Let's go through the five from a perspective of what they symbolize in terms of ethics and morality. Number one, Hamakalel es harabim. Remember, that was the first case where he curses the public. This sin symbolizes the person who always blames the next one. He's never willing to accept the blame for himself. He's a certain specific type who sees in all the deficiencies the guilt of others, except for himself. He's the only one who's not guilty. Everyone is rotten, everyone's doing bad, except for him. He's holy of holies. He's the Makalis Arabim. He's the one who curses the public. He blames them for everything. There's a popular advertisement now on the Israeli news about an insurance company. And basically, he goes through all the typical Israeli complaints that the government doesn't give enough social security, what they call Bituach Lumi, and the Kupat Cholim, the public, you know, socialized medicine is rotten, and the government is guilty of this, guilty of that. But they say, if you're paying too much for your insurance, don't blame the government, blame yourself. And we're going to sell you, you know, insurance at the right price. In Parshas Re'eh, the Torah has a list of birds that we're not allowed to eat. The Torah doesn't tell us which birds we're allowed to eat, but rather enumerates the birds that we're not permitted to eat. All the rest that are not enumerated, we're allowed to eat. And amongst those birds, there's something called a ra'ah, Resh Aleph Hey. And this bird, the Gemara tells us in Chulin, is called the seer, right? Miloshen Re'ia. Why? Because she has amazing sight. She can stand in Babylonia and see a carcass in Eretz Yisrael. So she'll fly all the way from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael in order to pounce on this carcass. What is it about this bird that makes it into an Of Tomei? It's a contaminated bird. We're not allowed to shecht it and eat it. This bird symbolizes the type of person, the personality, the profile of an individual who sees everyone's imperfections except for his own. He's blind to his own chisronot, but he sees all the other people's limitations. That's this bird that is able to see a nevela. Nevela is a carcass of an animal, but it really is a symbol of the, you know, the sort of like that which is repulsive, or so to speak, despicable. So the Torah tells us about this bird that it represents symbolically that kind of an attribute of a person who sees the negative and blames everything on the next one. And everyone's a nevela, so to speak. That bird is a non-kosher bird. You know that in sports, we have what's called an umpire. In baseball, for example, the umpire stands right behind the plate, and he's going to determine whether the ball that was thrown by the pitcher went over the plate or went a little bit on this side or that side. Is it a strike or is it a ball? And the story is told about a case of an umpire who made a call, and then someone out in the bleachers all the way on the other side, that's hundreds and hundreds of yards away, he claimed that the umpire made a mistake. Imagine, he's so far away, but he knows that the umpire made a mistake, and he knows it with all confidence, and therefore he disqualifies this umpire. But the umpire himself, he knows exactly where the ball was thrown, and he can make that call, he can make that determination. But yet he's judged negatively by those who are out there in the bleachers. This is the problem, that we have a tendency at every step of blaming others. We are very critical of others, and we malign them, and we blame them for all of the limitations, all of the evil that goes on. We blame those officers who are in charge of the community for all the things, the terrible things that happen in the world. We never are willing to say, maybe I'm guilty. You know, they tell the story about a woman who hired a maidservant, and she kept looking and complaining that the maidservant wasn't doing a great job and wasn't really cleaning it. So the maidservant turned to the woman and said, my mistress, how do you say mistress? What are you complaining about? So she says, I see dust. So the maidservant says, I think, lady, you should take off your glasses. and you'll see that there are spots of dust on your glasses. This is the problem when people can't realize that the negativism they're seeing in others is really in themselves. And a person who has that midah, that attribute, that he's always blaming others, he will never be able to do a full-fledged tshuva, because tshuva begins with a person looking at himself inwardly and blaming himself. But if he's always blaming others, he'll never begin to do tshuva. Number two, ha-cholek im-aganav. This was the fence who buys the stolen goods. This person is a sinner, but he doesn't have the full power and, shall we say, the courage or the gumption to do the first pritzas gedunas, to do the first breaking of the fence. He's the one who, although he didn't make the fire, he adds oil to the fire. Once the fire has been made, he's going to make it even more difficult and more intense, more dangerous. Once there's a pirtz in the fence, there's an opening in the fence, he'll make sure that it gets wider and wider. And in the case of gzeil of theft, he stands by the sidelines. He's not willing to get involved actively, get his hands dirty in theft. But you know what? He's going to wait to see if he can get a good deal on stolen goods. And if we're talking about the nations of the world who perpetrated such evil against the Jewish nation during the course of Jewish history, this kind of a sin reaches extreme proportions that are monstrous. Of those who initiated redifos, meaning pogroms and anti-Semitism and killings against the Jews, those are the original thieves who themselves perpetrated evil. That's not the group that I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who are so-called neutral, and yet, even though they didn't initiate the evil on the first round, but they were very ready and eager to help the Rishoyim. I mean, this is true for so many countries during the Holocaust, you know, the Lithuanians and so forth, and Polish, it's just endless. These were the people who did not necessarily literally, although in some cases they did put the Jews to death, but they did everything in their power to help the Rishoyim, to help the Nazis in their desire. This is called the Cholek Imaganov. On a halachic level, tshuva applies to a Jew and to a non-Jew. But some sort of enemies are impossible to rebuke. They are not interested in rebuke. They're not interested in accepting guilt. They will say, Lo chatasi, I didn't initiate this terrible abomination, this terrible cruelty. In such a case, the ways of tshuva are closed for them. This becomes what the Gemara calls soneas atochochos. He's not willing to admit that he's guilty because he didn't actually perpetrate the crime. He was sitting in the back, you know, in the as a spectator, but eventually he participated in helping. But let's look now at the Jewish nation. Forget about the goyim who hate us. Are we also perhaps guilty of this sin of being cholek imaganov? Take, for example, listening to Lashon Hara. The Torah says, Lo tisa shema shma shav, meaning you're not allowed to listen to someone who is ridiculing and speaking negatively about someone else. The pasuk says you're not allowed to listen. That's called kabbalas lashon hara. You're the recipient. You have a tendency of saying, well, I'm not guilty of lashon hara. I didn't speak a word of negativism. But yet, the person who's speaking lashon hara, he needs an audience. If no one's going to listen to him, if everyone's going to say, well, I don't want to hear lashon hara, He'll have no chance to enjoy his gossip and his lashon hara. What he needs is the fence. He needs someone who will listen and gobble up all this lashon hara, all this slander, and so forth and so on. So the Torah says, "Lo tisa shema shav." Don't even be the passive recipient of Lashon Hara. Instead, you should castigate the person, rebuke him. Why are you speaking Lashon Hara? I'm not going to tolerate it. Very often we see young people who sit at a party. They're together with companions. And all of a sudden, one of the people starts laughing about someone. And somebody speaks what we call nivel peh, you know, foul language. And what do? We listen. Sometimes we even smirk and smile. We give the person a sense of security, like he has an audience. Instead of saying, this is wrong, getting up and walking out. I don't want to hear this kind of foul talk. Or in a case of Israel, for example, on the universities across the United States, there's so much vilification of the state of Israel. And a person is tempted to sit there quietly, passively, and let him harangue against Israel. Let him call them, you know, the fascist state, and they're oppressing the Arabs, and so forth and so on. Let him say any sorts of lies or whatever. I'm just going to sit there and not say a word. And the law says, the halacha says, you're not allowed to be silent. You have to stand up and tell this person that he is fabricating lies and libels against the Jewish nation. But instead, he's cholik emaganov. Sometimes he's sitting around and people are making fun of frumas, you know, of those really religious people. And they say, oh, the religious people, you know, they're fanatics. Some of them are guilty of this kind of sin and scandals and so forth and so on. And then they begin to vilify the entire religious Jewish community. You can't just sit there idly, quietly, silently, and let this person, you know, spout, you know, let his mouth spout forth all this venom and all this hatred and prejudice against religious Jews. Get up there and stand up for truth. Be a man of courage. Don't be a cholek imaganov. And when a person is quiet and he lets this go on, then he's a cholek imaganov. It's very difficult for him to do tshuva because he thinks he's doing nothing. He doesn't feel any sense of guilt. He was just sitting there passively. And this is so natural that people hide themselves in the case of these gatherings and so forth and so on. All right, see, it's getting late. I'll see if I could just hop around maybe one or two more. Hamotzi aveda v'enu machriz aleh. What does it mean? He refuses to publicly announce that he found a lost object. What does that symbolize in terms of our moral deficiencies? And he says the following. What is this aveda? What is this lost object? The greatest and most significant aveda is the spiritual and ethical one. If a person has the potential to live a life of emunah, of mitzvot, and he doesn't do so, then he's actually losing that which is most valuable. And again, we have seen today, Baruch Hashem, that many people are coming back to look for this aveda that was lost from their parents and their grandparents, and they're doing tshuva. And we have the fortune of being raised, he says, on the lap of those who are dedicated to belief in God and to the mitzvahs. And all this is wonderful. But what bothers me, he says, and this really pains my heart, is that a person sometimes is dedicated to spirituality, to do the mitzvahs and fulfill them, but eino machriz aleha. He's not willing to publicly declare the beauty and the grandeur of Judaism. Instead of publicly publicizing what a great thing he found, that he found his Yiddishkeit, he just sort of accepts it. And the next generation senses that he's uncomfortable about it. We need in our generation to fulfill a major obligation. We got to go public. We found our Metziah. We found our lost sanctity. And we have to go ahead and tell those myriads of Jewish youth that they should understand that we found something that's beautiful, that's invaluable, something that they need, and something that would give them happiness in life. If we're not going to fulfill this mitzvah of hashava, of achrazas haveda, of publicly declaring the greatness and the beauty of Judaism, then I think, I'm afraid, we will not be able to win back the loss of those young people in our generation. And then ha'ochel shodaniyim v'almonos, these are the people who are unfortunate, and they really have reason and justification for being unfortunate. They are either orphans or widows, and of course they give what we call a krechts, and that's called nenacha in Hebrew, which means they have a very heavy weight on their shoulders. But you know who's stealing from these people. There are people who are given everything in life. They have the financial benefits, they have the wherewithal, they have, Baruch Hashem, a wife, a husband, a family, and yet they start kvetching, they start complaining. They imitate and in a sense steal from the poor people, the unfortunate people, and they say, oh, how terrible it is, how difficult life is. And instead of doing the good things that they should do, they spend their lives complaining. And finally, the last category, if I can find the right page, is, where is it? Hamakabel Shochad, a person who receives a bribe. We live in a society where we're all receiving bribes. It's part of the deficiency of modern life in our communities. So many of us are bribed in so many different ways. Sometimes we are bribed because we want to enjoy the pleasures of life, and in running after these pleasures, we don't distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. Sometimes we are bribed by the desire to rise higher and higher in the financial world, in the hierarchy of finance, and we lose some of our Yiddishkeit, we lose some of our dedication to Torah and mitzvahs. We're no longer living in a society of tahara, surrounded by friends who want to encourage us. All these are kinds of bribes. And therefore, the halacha tells us, be careful, be aware. Look around you. Make sure that you are not going to fall into any of these five categories, that you're not going to be influenced in a negative way by the surroundings that you have, that will detract from your dedication and commitment to Hashem and the amun of the faith in God to fill His Torah. Make sure that you're uplifted, that you are surrounded by people who can be a positive influence on your life. Take all the opportunities that you have, and I'm speaking here to the, you know, I'm preaching to the, how did they say it, to the,
convinced.
What's the word, you know,
convinced.
To the convinced, no, there's another word.
Guided.
What is the word?
Choir. Preaching to the choir?
No, there's a word for it. Those who are already...
Converted.
What's the word?
Converted.
Converted, yeah, preaching to the converted. And we're all, Baruch Hashem, here because we want to learn Torah, we want to be inspired by the Torah, we want to prepare for Rosh Hashanah. The greatest preparation we can have for Rosh Hashanah is to try to avoid all these deficiencies and all these pitfalls. And again, to follow the message of Elisha, of Avram and Sarah, of Se'i V'nei, of raising up those who are around us and inspiring them to live for a higher purpose and a higher goal. Yiratzon et be'ez will, that during these days of Elul and Tshuva, as we come very, very close to Rosh Hashanah, we start Slichas in just a few days, it's almost hours, and we enter into the spirit of Rosh Hashanah. I believe tomorrow night in a week will be Rosh Hashanah, if I have that calculation correct. We should be zochim mitzvah Hashem to be uplifted to a higher derech in life, to be dedicated to good and to the service of Hashem and His people. Kein yiratzon, amen. And thank you again for everyone for coming. I appreciate it.